Today we're in Romans 13. We'll talk mostly about verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to give us the full paragraph. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would please give us ears to hear the things that you have to say to your church, and that hearing those things, we would also be doers of your word. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we began to think about some general principles of government as that which is ordained by God for the common good, for the purpose of fostering an environment where people have access to the necessities of life, where evil is punished, and where good is encouraged. And we painted that in very, very broad ways as we described that. We also saw some of the stern criticisms or rebukes that the Bible brings against wicked governments. We looked specifically at his rebuke of excessive acts of injustice and for excessive pride. And again, I emphasize that what we saw last week was broad, general principles that can be applied in numerous ways. We said that the form a government can take is a matter of wisdom, not a matter of clear scriptural teaching. And so we did not have exact or precise instructions about what a government should do or what form it should take. And I think this fits with a proverb we noticed earlier in this series, Proverbs 8, verse 15. Wisdom speaks of itself and says, by me, by wisdom, kings reign. That is, the way a government operates is a matter of wisdom. Now, today, by contrast, today and next week, we will see that Scripture does give some very specific instructions about how we are to relate to government. I think this is important to consider. Notice the biblical instructions about what a government ought to do is broad, but the biblical instructions about how to relate to government are much more specific. I think we usually get this backward. We speak as though we know with some kind of specific certainty what a government ought to do about specific things, all the while we often leave our own relationship to the government in very broad terms. And when we do this, it allows us to be critical of the government and of others who disagree with us about the form of government, while at the same time, it excuses ourselves to be irresponsible and at times sinful in our own response to the government. What happens is we get into heated discussions or social media engagements about what government ought to be doing, and yet we fail to look at our own hearts to see if we are responding appropriately to the government. And you see how we get these two things mixed up. We get more concerned about the wisdom issues of what form a government should take, and we fail to reckon with the specific moral issues that Scripture describes to us about our relationship to government. We get these things backwards. We need to turn this around. Our view, our understanding of the form a government takes needs to be broad. Not that we can't have an opinion about what is better and what is not, but broad enough that we understand the allowance for differences of opinion about it. And yet our view of our response to the government needs to be narrow. Here's another way of getting at this. When it comes to government and politics, we should be far more quick to be critical of ourselves than to be critical of the government. Isn't that just what Jesus taught about the speck and the log? Before we go trying to pull the speck out of the eye of our government, let's try to pull the log out of our own eye. And for those who might want to jump on that illustration and insist that it's really the government that's got the log in its eye, friends, if that's your response, it means you've already missed the point that Jesus is making in that section. The log is always in our own eye. Most of us are far more willing to point the finger at the government for its failings than to point the finger at ourselves for our failings toward government. And yet this is the matter that Scripture is far more concerned about. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," what's the mourning he's talking about? Mourning for our own sin. We need to learn to be more bothered by and more concerned about our own sin than that of government. Which is not to say there's no place for being critical of government. Please don't understand me to be saying that. But this needs to be where we start. Let this be true of us in our interactions about politics and about government, to examine our own hearts carefully. The way that we want to begin to try to do that today is by looking at the call in Romans chapter 13 to submit to governing authorities. We're going to make three points that we're exploring today. The first is we want to see the connection that the Apostle Paul makes between submission to authorities and submission to God. Secondly, we'll ask, okay, what does submission mean? And then thirdly, we want to explore what submission looks like. Let's start by considering the relationship between our submission to authorities and our submission to the Lord. See, this has to be the place to start. It can't be the place where we end. Romans 13 has a 7-verse exhortation about how to interact with government, but it starts very clearly and very directly in verse 1 by saying, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." This is where it begins, and it has to be our starting place as well. I want to point out some things to this. First, notice the universal language of this verse. It says, "Let every person." Let every person be subject to governing authorities. And then it tells us that all governing authorities come from God. It actually says it backwards, right? It says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is the starting point for a biblical understanding of our relationship to government. The starting point is submission is owed by every person to whatever form of ruler or government is over them. All authorities have been instituted by God, and let every person be subject to them. All people, all rulers. Now, I understand. Yes, there are limits to our submission to government. Don't worry. We'll get there eventually. I've spoken about some of those in previous lessons. We'll talk a little bit about them again in the course of this series. But brothers and sisters, this has to be the starting point. We try to go to the limits of government authority far too quickly when we must start with our responsibility to submit to whatever government God has placed over us. Our default response in virtually every situation we face ought to be submission to the government. That's where Paul begins, and that's where we must begin as well. This obligation is worded very strongly, and it must be given far more weight than we perhaps would like to give to it. It's been interesting to me to read theologians throughout the history of the church and see just how different their approach is to this text than how most Americans would like to approach it today. There's a pretty strong difference between those two things. But we have to learn to start here with this attitude of submission to whatever ruler God has placed over us. Any deviation from submitting to government, and we'll get to those eventually, but they all have to have begun here. We may not resist our governing authorities until we have first started at a place of submission to them. Or to say it this way, to disobey the government requires a significant argument to justify why we would not submit or why we would not obey. We have to be able to provide a clear, compelling, decisive, biblical case for disobeying the government when it has given us a lawful command. Why is this such a strong command? Why am I making this point so strongly? It's because the text tells us that our submission to these authorities is really a matter of submission to God himself. God is the one who has ordained them. I want you to notice carefully here where it says the authority lies. This is something I think we do as Americans here in this land. We try to ask where the true authority in the land lies. And I think we have some missteps on this question at times. Notice that the words here, it does not say that the authority and government lies in the laws of the land. Rather, it says that the rulers themselves bear authority from God as being ordained by him. Sometimes there's this argument here in America that we are bound to submit to the Constitution, but not necessarily to our governing authorities. Now, I agree. There is a place for thinking about how the Constitution relates to all of this in our own setting. But we can't miss the point that this text and numerous others in Scripture do. The consistent and repeated testimony of Scripture is that God gives authority to the individuals who are ruling over us. I'll give you just one other example, but it's very clear here in Romans 13, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We're called to submit to the individuals, the rulers, the authorities that God himself has ordained. God has given to them the authority. And the fact that authority rests with people actually goes all the way back to the very first chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we learn God created man in his own image. Most often when we think about being created in the image of God, we think in terms of certain attributes like righteousness and holiness. And that's not wrong. Those things are part of what it means to be in the image of God. But when you read the Genesis narrative, that's not the emphasis in Genesis. In fact, what becomes clear is that being made in the image of God involves being given certain duties and responsibilities that are similar to things that God does. Adam is set up as a sort of king over creation, mirroring, imaging the rule of God over all things. Adam has the responsibility of naming the animals just as God had named other parts of creation. There's this image. You say, in fact, the ideas of righteousness and holiness are hard to find in Genesis 1 as part of the image of God. You say, the easiest way to do it, we don't have the time to do this, but you're welcome to do it afterwards, is say, okay, in Genesis 1, it says we're created in the image of God. What is it about God that is similar in man? And read Genesis 1 and 2 with that framework, and you'll start to see some of these things. What we find is that Adam is given a judicial role in keeping the garden free from sin and from the enemies of God. and that's mirroring the judicial role that God has. Where am I going with all of this? Last week, we looked at the formal establishment of government in Genesis chapter 9. In particular, in verse 6, we find, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And again, when we read that verse, I bet most of us jump to the idea that man's blood should not be shed because man is created in the image of God, and therefore his blood should not be shed. And again, that's true. Something similar is taught in James chapter 3, verse 9. But there's another piece to this. When it says that whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is created in the image of God, it's speaking about the judicial role that man has, being in the image of God and carrying out justice. Man has a judicial responsibility as being created in the image of God to be God's instrument to punish wickedness. Part of being created in the image of God means we have a royal and judicial endowment from God by which we bear responsibility to pursue justice. And God has established government to carry out this aspect of being created in the image of God. See, this is to come back to where we got on this. This is all to say the authority of government cannot be simply moved as though it's just the authority of law. But man himself, as being created in the image of God, has been ordained as rulers under God, and they carry God's image, and in that way they bear authority to rule. So we can't just say it's the law, it's the rulers as well. This means to obey a governing authority is to obey God, and to disobey a governing authority is to disobey God. Again, back in Romans 13, verse 2, it says, "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And again, this is true for all governmental authorities. Remember who would have been in rule when the Apostle Paul writes this. He's writing this to the church in Rome, living under a wicked Roman emperor, possibly Nero himself, who persecuted Christians. Paul writes this to a group of people who are under a wicked ruler, and still he commands them to submit. So we have this command to submit to authorities because they are ordained by God. Well, what is submission? Okay, if we are to submit to authorities as those who are ordained by God, what does it mean to submit? What is submission? What is that? What's that concept? Let's try to fill this out a little bit here. When it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," what does that mean? I'm going to dive into the Greek and a couple of these points here, and I hope you're able to bear with me, but I think that these are important because I think it's really easy for us to try to make excuses and to try to get out of things, but I want to show you as clearly as I can just how specific this command is and just how broad, just how much it encompasses. First, I want to talk about the word person, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There are a couple of different words that could have been used here, but Paul chose to use the Greek word psuche. The New King James Version, if you have that, uses the word soul. One commentator writes this. He says, "Paul uses the word soul to denote not one part of a human being, that is the soul in distinction from body or spirit, but the whole person." The whole person. And this is an important point. The command is not just to each individual. When it says let every person, it's not just saying let every individual, but it's speaking to us in the totality of who we are. All that I am is to be subject to governing authorities. Right, one of the ways that people will at times try to get around this command is by claiming, well, it doesn't actually command obedience, it just commands submission. And they'll say, submission can simply mean being willing to suffer the consequences for disobeying. In their mind, That is still submission, and it fits the letter of the law. Friends, that interpretation will not do. We'll see a couple reasons why, but this is one. The word for person or for soul already defeats that argument, because that argument is essentially saying, I can submit with my actions, just not with my will. Or I can submit to the punishment, but I don't have to actually do what they're asking me to do. But all that we are is to be subject to governing authorities. Here's another way to get at this. When we say, as long as I'm willing to submit to the punishment, what that does is that approach mistakes being passive for submission. Being passive and being submissive are not the same thing. They are two very different things. This is something I go over with couples in premarital counseling. When we talk about the duty of the wife to be submissive to her husband, it does not mean being passive. They're different things. We are confused about what submission means if we think it means simply being passive. When we submit our whole person or our whole soul, we're not being passive, and so we can't take that interpretation. In fact, we are placing ourselves under the authorities who are over us. Let every person. Now, let's look a little bit more. Let's get into some of these nitty-gritty details of the exegesis. There's an aspect to the interpretation of verses 1 and 2 that doesn't come through very clearly in the English translations, but is present in the Greek. The Apostle Paul uses a series of words that all have the same root word. The words, be in subjection, in verse 1, that's actually a single word in Greek, be in subjection. That word, as well as at the end of verse 1, the word instituted. And then in verse 2, the word resist. All three of those words are built around the same Greek, same root word in the Greek. Perhaps the best way to think about this is to use the English word ordain or ordination. In these verses, we are told that God has ordained governing authorities, that we are to subordinate ourselves to them, and that to fail to do so is insubordination. See, we've used that same root word, ordain or ordinate, ordination, in all three of those. Ordination, subordination, insubordination. This is an observation that was pointed out to me by a pastor friend of mine who's also working through these issues. Now, why is it helpful to see the connection between these words? I think it helps us understand more clearly what is really meant by being subject to authorities and what it means by resisting authorities. To subject to submit ourselves to authorities, as we are commanded to here, means we are subordinating ourselves to God's ordination, to what He has ordained. The point we're emphasizing here is that our submission to authorities is a submission to God in the way that He has providentially ordained these rulers to be our rulers. To subordinate ourselves is to align ourselves with what God has placed over us in His sovereign will. To subordinate to authorities, to submit to authorities is to place ourselves under the ordination of God. Similarly, to resist authorities is to be insubordinate, not just against the authorities, but against God and His providential and sovereign rule over us through these authorities. These words are connected, and this is what we're meant to understand. To submit to governing authorities is to submit ourselves to the providential hand of God. And to resist governing authorities is to chafe against and resist the providential hand of God. And friends, isn't that really just what the text says anyway? Right, verse 1 says the reason we are to submit to governing authorities is because they have been ordained by God. And verse 2 says that whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. I think it's difficult to stress this strongly enough. Romans 13:1-2 teaches in very clear terms that our obedience and our submission to governing authorities is a matter of obedience to God himself and God's providential rule over us. As Reformed Christians, we love to talk about the sovereignty of God over all things. We love to talk about our duties that we have to love and to serve our sovereign Lord. Well, here the apostle tells us that part of our duty in submitting to our sovereign King of all things is to submit to those that he has ordained to rule over us. This is what submission means. And I hope you can see it's not enough to say that we can submit to the government by disobeying them as long as we're willing to submit to the consequences of our actions. That's just not what it means to subordinate ourselves to the ordination of God. It doesn't fit. The reality is the word submission here is a stronger word than obedience because it has to do with a posture, an attitude that comes from our whole being. This is what it means to submit. Well, what does submission look like? What does submission look like? And here I want to try to be even more specific. First, clearly it means giving respect and honor. This comes out of the fifth commandment. We don't have time to go there, but you can look at any Reformed catechism as it discusses the fifth commandment, and you'll see that the command to honor your father and your mother is meant to apply to all legitimate authorities in our lives. We find it as well at the very end of our passage in verse 7. We're told to give respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. Submission to our governing authorities means giving them respect and honor. What does this mean? It means we will not call them names. We will not speak of them in derogatory ways. We are still free. We are still permitted to respectfully disagree with, criticize their policies, and when necessary, to identify sins that they may be guilty of, but we may not casually speak of them in derogatory ways. We will act toward them as those who deserve our respect for the sake of their position. Whether that be President Obama, President Trump, Governor Mills, Governor LePage. We won't roll our eyes. We won't make snarky or sarcastic comments about them. But we will be respectful and give them the honor that is due to them. What else does it mean? What else does it look like to submit? Well, it means obedience. There's not really any getting around this. It means obedience. Again, remember that word person or soul. Let every person means submission of the whole person, all that I am. Now, perhaps we can say here, maybe this will help you a little bit if you have some measure of concern about some of these things. We can say we are obligated to obey them in the measure in which they expect us to obey them, or in the spirit in which the laws are given. What do I mean by this? This is something I learned from William Perkins, the father of the Puritans, as he talks about these things. He points out there are times when a government may make a law, and that law is given in a more casual way. Right? We understand that there are more serious and there are less serious commands that are given by the government. And there are some laws where the government itself is satisfied with your actions if you are simply willing to pay the consequences. If the government is okay with you doing that, then if that's the spirit in which the law is given, then it's okay to follow the law in that spirit as well. Perhaps a good example of this would be, let's say there's a place where you've parked your car and it's a 2-hour parking spot and you spend 3 hours there. Right? If you are willing to pay the fine, should you get one, and to pay that fine cheerfully, knowing that it is legitimately given, my sense is that the government is okay with you parking there for 3 hours. I think we could say the same thing about a number of other traffic laws, right? On the highway, the speed limit might say 65, and yet everyone, including the police officers, are traveling 70. means the spirit in which that law has been given is, as I understand it, is with some flexibility. And so because the laws are given in that spirit, it's not insubordination on our part. It's not resisting authorities. It's not disobedience to the government. If we break these laws while being prepared to pay that fine or receive what other penalty might come upon us. But again, this only applies in those cases where the law has been given in a spirit in which it's understood that that's how your response could be. But if a law is given in a spirit in which it ought to be carefully obeyed, then it is our duty to submit to the government by keeping that law. So we are to obey. Now, beyond that, we need to say this obedience, this is to repeat an earlier point, but this obedience is due even to wicked kings and wicked rulers. Again, who is this letter written to? Who was ruling at this time? As I've thought about this in the last few weeks, it seems to me, this is sort of a casual observation, it may be proven to be wrong. Most of the times in Scripture, when you find the people of God being commanded to submit to authorities, it usually comes when God's people are under a wicked king or a wicked ruler. I don't recall there ever being an exhortation, a broad exhortation to the people of Israel to submit to King David. And yet they were told to submit to Saul in the face of the injustices that he would perpetrate against them. Why? David was a good king. It was easy to submit to a good king. Absalom, of course, being an obvious exception. Saul was a much more difficult king to live under. This is the kind of context when Scripture tells us to submit to authorities. And perhaps this is because God knows that his people most need to be reminded of their duty to submit precisely when the ruling authority seems most difficult to submit to. And so in God's pastoral care of us, comes to us right at those moments when we need to hear it and says, I know this is getting hard for you. I know this ruler is doing things that are unjust or unwise or seemingly unfair. But my people, your duty is to submit to the ones that I have placed over you. One more piece to our obedience to the government that I think will be important for us. We are required to obey our governing authorities even when it is not our preferred form of government. I think this is assumed in the last point that we are to submit even to wicked kings, but I want to say this in a way that is perhaps a little bit more applicable to our own situation. Let's imagine a scenario. Okay, this is imaginary. This is not reflective of reality. Let's pretend that I am convinced that some form of libertarian form of government is what ought to be best. Libertarian government with this focus on very limited government and an emphasis, great emphasis on personal freedoms for individuals as much as possible. Let's say this is what I'm thinking, let's say. But then imagine in this scenario, the problem is that I actually live under a socialist government. And there's no need to assume this is communism. This can be one of the more mild forms of socialism like you get in many European countries. I know I say mild. I understand for many of us that would still be a significant challenge. I don't mean for it to be a commentary on it in that way. But it's, in other words, we don't need to assume the most extreme form of socialism. Okay. So I have this conviction that a libertarian form of government is best, and yet I live under a more socialist government. Now, remember what we said last week. The form that government ought to take is a matter of wisdom. Okay, we said this last week. Which means I am free to hold to the view that a libertarian form of government is better, and I might just be right about that. I'll leave that to you to decide. But here's the point. My preference for a libertarian government does not give me the right to act as though I am in a libertarian government if I'm actually under a socialist government. my preference for that form of government doesn't give me the right to act as though I live in that kind of government. Socialist government may not be my preferred of government, and I might be right that it's even a worse form of government, but that does not change my obligation to follow it. I am not free to live as though I am under whatever government I think is best. I am obligated to live under and submit to the form of government that is actually in place over me. I cannot say that because I prefer a libertarian form of government, that therefore I can disregard the laws of the land that are given to me by a socialist government. I can say, that's a socialist law, I don't think it fits with libertarian principles, and so I don't want to follow it. I can't do that. Friends, that's just not how submission works. And the Bible does not give us justification to do this. In fact, it tells us that when we act in that way, we are guilty before God of having sinned. That's actually a sinful response in Scripture, because it's a failure to submit to the authorities that God in His providence has put over us. And again, think about the Christians in Rome. Do you think they wanted to be under the emperor of Rome as their leader, to be under his form of government? Certainly not. But they were not free to act as though the government was different. Their submission to God required that they submit to the form of government that God had providentially brought into their lives. So what does submission look like? This is what it looks like. It looks like giving respect and honor to those who are over us. It looks like obeying them, even when they're wicked, even when we disagree with them, even when we think the form of government that they are engaged in is not the right form of government. Submission still means doing these things. This covers some of what it looks like to submit to governing authorities. Of course, there's more that we could say, but I think that this will suffice for today. I had hoped to say much more than this. As I wrote the sermon for this week, it turned into two sermons. I hope you will be able to hear the rest of this next week. Next week, what we'll talk about is some of the particular obligations that Christians have to government. We'll look especially at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And then the bulk of our time next week, I think, will be spent asking the question, what can we do and what can we not do when we think that a command from the government is unwise or unjust? What can we do and what can we not do if we think that a command from the government is unwise or unjust? And so, again, I know I haven't really talked about a whole lot of that today. I hope you'll remember, I do believe there are places where we may disobey the government. Okay, I do believe that that's the case. We'll get to that, those our next week. But this has to be the starting point. The clear instruction of Scripture, the starting point for all people, not just Christians, but for all people, is with submission to the government that God in His providence has placed over us. So to recap for today, we focused on the command to submit to government. We've seen that submission to government comes from that tightly knit connection between God and the government because God has ordained it. And so our submission to government is a matter of submitting ourselves to the ordinance and providence of God. Similarly, to resist the government is to resist God Himself and to refuse to submit ourselves to His providence and ordination. These are difficult matters, friends. I do not pretend that it's easy. Submission is very hard. For those of us who are men, perhaps this will give us some greater appreciation for what our wives have to endure. Scripture calls us to submit, and we need to learn that it is a joy for us to follow the Lord's command in this matter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe that your word is a healing word. It heals us from the disease of sin, which infects our minds, our will, our hearts, our words, and our actions. And so please, would you wash us clean with this word that we have heard today? forgive us of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And may we grow in the righteousness that he has called us to. We pray it in his name. Amen.